Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deaconess Luan. It is my pleasure to introduce today's guest speaker this morning. I first met Pastor Jong Park back in 2022 at a senior pastor's retreat sponsored by our denomination. The purpose of this retreat was to provide a safe place for senior pastors to come and share their deepest vulnerabilities with one another, to those who understand the unique challenges of pastoral ministry, and to offer mutual care and support. Pastor Jong and I quickly hit it off. They say that the older you get, the more difficult it is to make new friends. I think that's true, but Jong is a rare exception, and my life is made all the richer. And I think it was kind of God's will for us to connect. At that retreat, we were assigned the same room. In fact, we were assigned the same bed. There was only one bed in that room. I had never met him, seen him before in my life. Thankfully, it wasn't a twin bed. It was a king-size bed, but still a little bit uncomfortable, right? I have found Pastor Jong to be incredibly wise and thoughtful, his life deeply rooted in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a gentle, very articulate, very passionate man. He currently serves as director of churches and ministries at Crossway Publishers. Prior to that, he served as senior pastor of the Redemption Church in Chicago. I had the privilege of guest preaching there a few years ago. It's a wonderful, beautiful congregation. He and his wife, Janet, have four children and recently moved to Long Beach after their youngest flew the coop. And so let's welcome Pastor Jong at this time.
Thank you for the kind intro. We made sure there were multiple pillows between us. So awkward. While I'm turning to my scripture here, just want to point out my wife is in the back. She's glad to be here, and so we're both glad to be here. Mark chapter 2, I'll get right into it. It's an incredible story, one of my favorite stories, of this paralytic carried by four friends. And as the reading is being done, I can feel every time I read this passage, sort of the abrupt interruption that Jesus faced this day. I love the fact that he doesn't scold them for the interruption. He has room, he has space for interruptions. I love the faith of these men shining and the Savior who ultimately heals them deeply. Four men who loves their friend, their dear friend, who's a paralytic, makes their way to Jesus. They hear about him. Jesus, at least at this point in the Gospel of Mark, his fame is very high. His popularity is very high. And so they come wanting to hear about this new rabbi. One corner per friend. There's a little lesson for us there, right? We are never meant to be the only one carrying another's burdens, but the weight is distributed. These four friends, symbolizing a community of love, carrying their friend. But when they get there, the house is packed. So packed, in fact, that there is no room for them to come in. But their faith is relentless and creative. Because when you love someone and you believe Jesus can help them, you don't quit easily. They notice the stairs on the side of the house, as Middle Eastern homes then were designed, and so they climbed. And remember, they aren't just climbing stairs, they were carrying a grown man who had no life in his legs. Once they get to the roof, they start digging, pulling apart the thatch, breaking the mud and clay, until finally a hole opens above the crowd below. I mean, it must have been an incredible experience. Can you imagine? You're the paralytic. In preparation for this message, I lay down on the floor next to my dog, just kind of thinking what it would feel like to be a paralytic. And I was thinking, I had this kind of insight. This was like 30 minutes ago, by the way. This is how I prepare for my sermons. A paralytic's vision only lends itself upward. All he's ever seen are ceilings, others' faces, others' bodies moving above him. For the first time, he can see below him. What an incredible sort of surreal experience it must have been for this paralytic. And as he gets down right in front of Jesus, Mark says, Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. They knew exactly what they needed from Jesus. What was that? Healing for their friend. But Jesus gives them actually something much deeper: forgiveness from their sins. I think most of us are like this, if we're honest. Most of us come to Jesus feeling we know exactly what we need. I know I do. Perhaps my marriage needs to be better. We've been quite distant for months, maybe years. For some of us, our anxiety, it revs super high. And when it doesn't, it idles annoyingly, consistently in the background. Perhaps when we come to Jesus, we have earnest prayers for our health. Maybe tragically a diagnosis, cancer. Maybe we have aging parents and it's really hard to see their bodies fail, and maybe even harder to see their minds fail. Perhaps we feel when we come to Jesus that we know exactly what we need. We need to pay the bills. Our finances are bad. We have mouths to feed, kids to send to school, and our children. Lord, help our kids. But if we stop to consider, in all of those things, although not inappropriate in themselves, is not actually our deepest need, our ultimate need. In an interview between Stephen Colbert and Anderson Cooper, Colbert said something that left Cooper quite puzzled. And he said this: I have learned to love the things that I most wish had not happened. Let me repeat. I had learned to love the things that I most wish had not happened. Friends, if we've lived at all, we know this is true. Sometimes the hardest things become the absolute doorway to the deepest healing. Why? Because it is in our pain that we begin to open our hearts to a deeper problem, our desire to live apart from God, with ourselves as kings and queens. Hardships reveal that what we mostly crave is actually relief, not repentance. We don't actually, many times, want Him. We want ourselves, and we want God to help us to have more of ourselves and our comfort. But if we don't receive that deeper healing, the deeper healing that through the pain exposes our idols, we will live like the man with an intense toothache who runs to Walgreens and has a lifetime of over-the-counter ointment or solution for numbing that toothache. We will be like that man who always tackles surface-level pain management rather than our hearts being broken, awakened to know our need for deeper healing. So the good news is this. Through passages like this, it shows me, and I hope you, that Jesus is the one who sees. He's the God of Genesis, El Roy. He sees us. He sees us not to expose us or to shame us. He sees us to say to us that I know you to the depths. I know the deepest part of you, yet you are loved to the heights. That I am for you, and I want to heal you in the deepest part of who you are. Why? Because the more we experience the deep healing of Christ for us, the deep healing for the world will go out through us. We will be blessings to the world. So, how do we do this? How does Jesus do this in this passage? First thing we see is his authority. I'm not going to go too deeply into it, but if you read the book of Mark, you see Mark showing us that Jesus is a man of authority. Mark 1:22. People were amazed how Jesus taught with authority and not as scribes. He's saying the current preachers had no power, but Jesus' preaching, it was different. It had authority. It had weight. It had gravitas. There was almost this divine magnet drawing people to his teaching. Mark 1:25, Jesus casts out an unclean spirit from a man. So not only does he have authority in word, but he has authority over the spiritual realm. And then in Mark 1:33, bless you, in Mark 1:33, Jesus heals Simon's mother. And so not only does he have authority in his word, authority over the spiritual realm, but also authority over sickness. He's a man of authority. He has divine magnetism. In Mark 1:37, flowing the logic, the flow of, following the flow of Mark 1 until we get to chapter 2, after talking about all of his authority, we find him doing something that many would not connect to this concept of authority and influence and power. In Mark 1:37, his disciples are looking for him, and they say, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone's looking for you." And then in Mark 1:45, everyone's coming to him from every quarter. And here, of course, in Mark 2:2, many gathered until there was no more room, not even at the door. And what was he doing? What was he doing when everybody's looking for him? What is the, in this chiasm, if you will, what's the middle core that holds it together? The middle core that holds it together is this. He was away in loneliness with his father. Loneliness here is not sadness, but loneliness is the security of knowing that I can be alone with the Father because that's where I get my sense of self, my sense of calling. And he gets up right away and he goes, what does he say? He goes, we must go to the other towns and there I must preach also. Do you see? All this authority, and then in the middle you see him praying, and then all this influence. I think Mark is trying to show us that the reason why Jesus is able to do the deep healing in our lives, and the reason why we are able to be agents of deep healing in our lives, in our world, is intimacy with the Father. It's an authority that comes from intimacy. Our authority is not engineered by us trying to be impressive. We do not lead with our resumes. But we go into the quiet place of our hearts, and we walk humbly with our Father. And there, we experience such security, such confidence, such fullness, that we don't look to people to get something out of them, but we look to people to give something to them. In Psalm chapter 1, a classic passage on delighting in the law of the Lord, I had this insight as I was reading it recently. Insight to me, it might be old news to you. But he says, this blessed man, what does it say about him? But his, you can say it, yes, even though nobody said it, I'm acting like someone said it. His delight. Isn't that interesting? Because the Psalm 1 actually begins with people who like follow the crowd and they're mocking people, like what they do. When it talks about the blessed man, it doesn't lead with he does good things, she does amazing things. It leads with appetite. Her delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And therefore, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. He does not shake. He is stabilized. She is secure. Rooted, not shaken. She doesn't scare easy. And they bear fruit. What's the flow here? Because the psalmist is saying, what psalmist is saying is the blessed woman, the blessed man, because they find God delicious, they become delicious. Because our appetite and our affections are stirred up for God, we do not read the Bible as a book of law or rules, but we look to Scripture to see the grace message that is given to fallen people like us. Because he or she finds him delicious, we become delicious. And we bear fruit, and people come and eat our fruit. And that's what's happening here. Jesus rises early in the morning while it was still dark. He goes to a desolate place, and he prayed. And then he preached. You see, his preaching came out of his prayer. His external ministry came out of his internal relationship. But even a stronger case than that, I would argue, is Mark 1:11. It says, a voice came from heaven when Jesus was baptized, and that voice said, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Why is that important? Because Jesus had not done a lick of ministry yet. I think this is crucial for us. We are sons before we are servants. He sees us with delight and love and acceptance. Point blank, period. That's it. You know, several years ago, I know we met for the first time, but if I can be a little vulnerable, several years ago when I met Pastor Jeff, and I'm not a pastor anymore, so you just call me John. I went through a devastating season in ministry. A scandal in a former church exploded, and it shattered relationships. It was I felt like I was upside down for like 2-3 years. And the hardest part was losing relationships I had for life. During that season, I started meeting pretty heavily with a counselor, with a therapist. And we were discussing, among many, 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 many other things, my tendency to hero worship. And one of the sort of, you know, I don't know if I call it like tragedies, but one of the real sense of fallenness in this whole journey, in this scandal, was how much I had idolized the leader and how much I had gotten a sense of self and security from his approval. And then that led into how I felt like, with my therapist, I carried an orphan spirit. And then we'd start talking about my father again. We just met. I don't want to go too deeply into them. Just there's a point here. As I started talking about relationship with my father, I told him in a moment of even sort of a shocking self-awareness, I think I only had one conversation with my dad until he died, which was at the age of 80. And I wasn't exaggerating. And when I said it, when it came out of my mouth, there was so much grieving and sadness to admit this sort of distance from my own earthly father, even though he was actually an amazing man. And he was quiet, and of course I was a little embarrassed and just trying to make sense of what I just said. And then he said this. My therapist said, he missed out on a lot. And it kind of stopped me in my tracks. Because I was looking at this sadness from the perspective of how much I had missed out. Missed out on being known by my father, missed out on being loved, at least feeling loved by him. But I had never considered, not in a million years, I had never considered that he missed out on enjoying me. This was during COVID. And then the therapist said to me, hey, I know you just got into baking. COVID, baking. And I was like, yeah. And he goes, every time you bake bread, I want you to take a picture and send it to me. So I only knew how to make brioche bread. So every time I made it, I would take a picture and send it to him. I mean, I could have sent him the same picture 5 times because I only knew how to make brioche bread. But every time I would send it, text it, email it, he would just give me a one-word reply. Amazing. Great job. Wow. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, he said later, I want you to bake me that bread. Because when you get to heaven, you will no longer be a, you know, you will no longer do ministry. Or, you know, but you will bake bread. And I think something sort of clicked for me. For the first time, I realized, first of all, how much dignity there is, how much godness, how spiritual it is to bake bread. How amazing it is that I'm a human being with hands, and I can think, and I can learn recipes, and I can make bread. But secondly, I realized God geeks out over me when I make bread. I realized that part of my brokenness in my relationship with the Father is how can you enjoy someone who you are not convinced enjoys you? And I started reading the parables. And I was like, no wonder Jesus keeps posing or explaining the person who says, oh, I was scared and I hid the talent. What do they always say? I knew you to be a hard man. How can you enjoy a father that you are not convinced truly enjoys you? And I started to see, read the scriptures in a different way, that maybe one of the ways that we can look at the work of Jesus is to heal the deepest broken parts of us so that we would be taken back to the Garden of Eden and to believe once again that God the Father is not a hard master, but he's a loving, gracious Father. And he will move heaven and hell to buy you back. I can't say that my prayer life has become more robust, as in, like, I pray 3 hours now, whereas before I prayed 30 minutes. But I can say that I feel a lot more comfortable with God now. And I can say that I don't view prayer as a performance review anymore. I can say that I am perfectly good sitting with my Father in the backyard, my Heavenly Father, and talking to him and laying my heart out before him, knowing that I am beloved before I did a single thing. Where does our authority come from? Not from being impressive, but being intimate with the Father. Secondly, I've gone a little too long on that. Secondly, we see that authority, this authority that Jesus has, an authority that we can have, is received through intimacy. I want to talk a little bit more about this authority, the nature of this authority. This authority expresses itself in sacrificial love. Jesus, in Mark 1, has authority over the spiritual realm. Mark 2, Jesus' authority over the physical realm. Jesus has authority as a teacher of the word, and then Jesus has authority to forgive sins. He's the king, everyone including demons and bodies must listen to him. He's the prophet, truth comes out of him and people listen to him. He's the priest. In what way? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? What's easier? Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's not immediately verifiable. It's harder to say get up and walk in that sense, because if the paralytic doesn't stand up on his own 2 feet, then Jesus is a fraud. All he has are words. So he does what is easier to him to prove what is harder for people. He says, get up and walk. And he does. What is he doing? What is that power? It's the power of his word. Genesis 1, let there be light. That's all he needed to do, just speak, and the world was created. It's easy for him. What was harder for Jesus, but to them easier to say, was, you're forgiven. Why? Because healing costs a word, but forgiveness costs his life. It would not be with the power of the word, but with the power of his blood, that he would forgive. He speaks to heal. He must die to forgive. What is Mark showing us? That true authority, true spirituality, true leadership, elders, deacons, deaconesses, parents, or even just the authority that you hold as you move in this world, as his followers, that authority always sacrifices. There's a great book called Authority by Jonathan Lehman, and in chapter 3, he says this line, and it's worth the cost of the book. He says, fallen authority pushes the cost down. Redeemed authority, it always pulls the cost up. The weight that other people have dropped on the ground, we can pick up. We can pull it up. We don't use the people who are around us, but rather we embrace them. We don't play savior, no Messiah complex. We don't overfunction. It's not what we're talking about. But what I'm saying is, true leadership, true authority pulls the cost up, in the sense that we don't use people, but we partner with them as we walk in this life. And we try to help where we can. And we have a savior like this, who busted through the roof of humanity, if you will, and lowered himself down amongst us. This authority does not stand at a distance. It does not stiff-arm people, but rather it enters joyfully the world of the vulnerable and the guilty. And when we have a Savior like this, it does something to our own hearts. What does it do? 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God compels us. It compels us. Love in, love exploded outward. As I was thinking about this concept, I thought about my time at the American Library Association conference. It's a huge conference. Sometimes it gets to the upwards of like 20,000 people. Huge conference. It's also a very progressive conference. It's the only secular conference that I go to in my work. I got there, and nobody really came by our booth. Crossway Publishing. We print ESV Bibles next to, you know, much more progressive topics. And people, you know, in this progressive environment, especially around sexuality and religion, it was looks of polite disinterest to not so hidden mocking. Case in point, there was a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. This guy looked at it and scoffed and said, well, I do. I said, thank you. Move along, please. On the second day, a young man stopped. But if you looked at him from far away, you wouldn't know if he's a young man or a young woman. And he had a huge brooch, a gold one. And so very eclectic young man. He stared at one particular book on the table for a long time. And then finally, he looked up at me and said, you published that? I was like, yeah. It was a children's book by Max Lucado called You Are Special. And then he said quietly, my grandma used to read that book to me. I was a real troublemaker, and she would bring me in and give me cookies and milk and, you know, what grandmas do. And she would read this book to me, You Are Special. Of course, the gospel message is in there. And then his voice cracked a little bit, and he goes, she died last week, and this is her brooch. I asked him, do you have a copy of this book? He shook his head, no. So I said, you know, I would love to gift you with this. Please take it. And he goes, really? I said, yes. And he took it in his hand, and I said, every time you look at this book on your shelf, I want you to remember how much your grandmother loved you. Those memories that you shared with her. And I want you to remember something else. That there is someone who loves you with an eternal love. You really are special in his eyes. Young man looked at me, and he looked at the book. He looked at me, looked at the book, and his eyes are now welling up with tears. And he goes, can I give you a hug? Not a hugger. So I looked at him. I looked at the book. I looked at him. I said, sure. He came around the table and he gave me a warm, tight hug. And he says, I will never forget this. This means a lot. Afterward, I found myself, as I was walking back to my hotel room, wondering something. Has the church forgotten how to hug? Have I, as a follower of Christ, metaphorically speaking, and quite literally in my case, have I forgotten to hug? Does the world only sense judgment and schism in the church? Or has a sacrificial love His sacrificial authority, every authority that Jesus had, he used to serve and ultimately die for people. Do they feel that? I can't change anyone's heart. Right? I can't change anyone's heart, but can they feel the heat of my love that I received from somewhere? We carry the tenderness of Christ into the world. And lastly, quickly, our response, which is faith. Verse 5, it says, Jesus saw their faith. Just a quick observation here. Everything in this passage moves towards Jesus. I mean, we know the friends did, right? They moved to Jesus. It's quite clear they moved to Jesus. The paralytic is moving towards Jesus. His friends are taking him there. All the people are moving towards Jesus. They're pressing up against him. The house is full of people who want to listen to him. Yet there is one group who is not moving towards Jesus. It's the Pharisees, which is shocking because they knew the most about the Bible. That goes again back to Psalm 1. The one who meditates on his law day and night is not just someone who is a Bible scholar, but someone whose appetite has woken up for God. And here are the Pharisees, calcified in their pride, stuck in their judgment. And all they can do is criticize. I sometimes wonder, as I get older in my faith, have I become like that? Am I just really good at criticizing every church? Every leader, how people are not genuine. I don't know, but I pray that God will keep me from that, or at least smack me upside the head when I get like that. Do you see the point that Mark is making, friends? There are two paralytics here. The one who was paralyzed physically, and the Pharisees who are absolutely paralyzed spiritually. The paralytic God healed, the Pharisees pushed away all the goodness that Jesus was offering. And they knew the Bible. Isn't that scary? Faith moves according to this passage. It moves towards Jesus. And it is a warning to us not to be stuck in our unbelief. In my seminary days, I drove an Oldsmobile Cutlass. I know, you're like, what? You had to wind it up, and it was really old. It didn't have power windows. It was quite old. I mean, you get the point. One day, it developed an oil leak. And no matter how many times I took it to the mechanic, they said, this leak is not fixable. So I carried a box of oil in my trunk, and every time the oil level went down, I would fill it. Well, I thought I was being good about it, and then one day the car went doo doo doo, and it just, the whole engine locked up because I had no oil. And of course, I had to call the towing company, and they had to tow it. And I think they charged me money for taking that car because it was so not worth anything. As we end this, I want you to think about this. I think a lot of us have been living our Christian lives hitched to the tow truck of law. I should do this. I should go to church. I should serve. But what we need is not to be hitched to the tow truck of law. We need a new engine of grace. Engine that's revving. An engine that is driving toward Jesus, fueled by the gospel of grace. What does this mean? It means that when we receive the gospel in intimacy and relationship with the Father, not out of performance, but out of faith, when we're overwhelmed by his love, even though we're overwhelmed by life sometimes, when we are secure that he loves us, even though I've blown it so much, even when I realize that repentance is available not only to him, but to my spouse, that when I realize my goal is not to be impressive, but to be known, when I walk like that, in that freedom of grace, I can start to look at people and see people as he sees me. As we desire to be truly, not just in word, but truly in deed and in reality, a blessing to the world, then we realize that we don't have to separate spiritual from the physical, but rather as we go to the community who are lacking homes, when we go to people who are down and out, when we see people suffering, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ going through a hard time, maybe a sickness, when we go to them, we know that we are actually going and spreading the same gospel of grace. That when we provide for them physically, that it is pointing to a deeper healing. We know this. And that when God opens the door, we can even explain that. Not because we think we can change them, but because we can't help but to share the delight in our hearts and in God's goodness. Sometimes he takes the testimony of our words and then does something that we cannot do, which is to penetrate into the deepest core of who they are and to give them something called faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We bring to Jesus a man who can't walk, but Jesus speaks to a wound that they cannot see. And later in Mark's gospel, we see another tearing of the roof. What was that? When Jesus died, the temple veil tore from top to bottom. That veil that was symbolic of God is over there and we are over here because he's holy and we are not. And when Jesus died, he didn't just tear the roof of the building. He tore the roof off of our sin-bound existence. And the veil ripped from where? Top to bottom. Why? Because heaven ripped it. Come on in. The paralyzed man was lowered down to be healed by Jesus. When Jesus died, Book of John says he would be lifted up so that all look upon him might be saved and have eternal life. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now go and be a blessing to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your authority is not one that crushes us, but one that lifts us up. We pray that in the security and joy and privilege and love that you have given to us as we walk with you, that we would be glad disciples pointing to how great and wonderful and kind you really are. We lack, we're weak, we have orphan spirits many times like me, but you keep bringing us back. We are not judged by the little mistakes that we make, but you see it all and you love us to the sky. Pray that this congregation would not be hitched to the tow truck of law, but they would have new engines firing up all cylinders to move in faith in this world. And they would be a mighty blessing to the nations and to their neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.